Very important that we understand that. If you're going to be an evangelist, if you're going to take the word of gospel out to other people, you must come to terms first and foremost about the idea that you are not going to be able to persuade the heart. Indeed, one of the truths we're to believe from this portion of God's revelation, that if a person responds to the gospel message in faith, then the Holy Spirit must get the credit for it. Now that's straightforward from the Word of God. Very straightforward. We understand that. We mentioned how persuasive that Aristotelian epistemology was in America, and how it's even pervaded in our society today in America. But that's to say that many Americans have come to believe that the only reliable source of truth is indeed man himself. He is only reliable in and of himself as he makes his own observations, as he sees with his eyes and he hears with his ears. He makes studies and he decides about the conclusions about those studies and so on. That's the only reliable source ultimately for truth. That's become pervasive in America. This is a philosophy of autonomy, which is to say that man is independent from God. Man need not rely upon God to give him truth. Man can find it in and of himself. He can observe, he can make decisions, and eventually make conclusions which bring him to truth. Well, that philosophy is carried over and tainted really all the other academic disciplines that we have. For example, we talked about how this epistemology has impacted science, so that now the scientific community in America functions almost entirely on the premise that there is no creator and that we must seek knowledge purely by the empirical or the scientific method. What we can't prove by repeatable observation and conclusion and so on is really not to be relied upon. It's not to be believed. But what most people don't realize is how powerfully that epistemology, that Aristotelian perspective, has really influenced not just the academic sphere or discipline of science, but has in fact affected our theology, another academic area. And by that influence, men have then come to believe that faith, in the area of faith, faith itself is itself a work of man. That man comes to faith in and of himself, perhaps helped along by God, but nevertheless, it's a self-directed effort exerted by the will of man. This is what has come to be known as the Arminian position, or the Arminian belief. The belief that says that man really in and of himself has and retains the ability to choose God, to reach out to God and reach to him. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, I have to ask you the question, what is it you believe? What do you believe with regard to the issues of salvation? If you are a Christian, you must go back to the Scripture and let the Scripture tell you what is to be believed, and then what is to be done about it. If you're a Christian, you must believe what the Scripture teaches. And here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 particularly, a statement that says, man without the Spirit of God. And let me just say right there, that is an autonomous man. Man without God in the picture. Autonomous man does not accept the things from the Spirit of God. One of which I might introduce here would be, of course, the gospel. He cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's not that man retains the ability, but may occasionally need a little help. It is that he cannot know the things of God. He cannot come to faith. He cannot come to an understanding of God apart from the Spirit's work. Romans 8:7 says exactly the same thing. It says not that he may not. It says that he cannot do it. He is completely lost apart from the gracious initiative of the Holy Spirit. Now again, man by his own wisdom, we read, cannot know God. That's the message of chapter 1, verse 21. And then here we have in chapter 2, verse 7, a statement which uses the word mystery. We speak of wisdom of God by means of a mystery. Commenting on that word, Charles Hodge writes, the word mystery, or mysterion in Greek, means, I'm quoting, a secret something into which we must be initiated. Something which, being undiscovered by us, or undiscoverable by us, can be known only as it's revealed, unquote. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit according to the pleasure of His will, not ours. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Well, to point this out further, Paul really wants to get this word across to us, wants us to understand that we are saved and we come to understand and know things about our salvation by what God reveals. And so what we're learning about our own salvation, and Paul would have us get this, but he then emphasizes this by another way. He talks about the weakness of both the hearer and the messenger. He talks about the weakness of both the recipient and the one who proclaims the message. So as to the recipients, back in chapter 1:26, he had said, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth. He's talking about the weakness. You were weak people. You were not able to grasp these things. Then as he begins chapter 2, he speaks of his own weakness as the messenger. As the instrument of communicating the message, he says, I didn't come with you with eloquence or superior wisdom. I came to you in weakness, in fear, in trembling, and so on. The recipients are powerless to grasp this saving truth, and the heralds are powerless to change the heart. That's a bad problem if you're wanting to get across the message of the gospel. The minds of the recipients of this message, according to Romans 1:21, are futile minds. And I'm just taking the words right out of those verses. Futile, foolish, darkened. They are unable to understand. That's the recipient. It's only the Spirit who can give light, who can give wisdom, who can give a re-engagement of the mind to understand. Verse 12 of our chapter makes it clear that if anyone has come to understand this mystery, then we know that it was a result of the Holy Spirit's transforming power, whereby He gives sight to the blind. He is the one who gives ears to hear. He is the one who renews the mind, the futile mind. So for man to claim any credit for his own salvation is not merely a variation of the truth. You know, we have a lot of churches out there that have variations of truth. Or at least that's what they're calling it. I want to say this is not a variation of the truth. This is a deviation from the truth. And it's very important that we believe what the Scripture teaches, because it results in the glory given to God, not to man. A second truth we're to believe from this passage is that we have received this Holy Spirit from God that we may understand what God has freely given to us. Well, what is it that God has freely given to us that He wants us to understand from the Word? What He has freely given to us is a union with Christ, the hope of glory through the gospel. Matthew Henry writes these things. He says, there are things God has prepared for those that love Him and wait for Him, which senses cannot discover. I kind of wonder if he's reacting to the Aristotelian position there. Which senses cannot discover. No teaching can convey to our ears, nor can it yet enter our hearts. We must take them as they stand in the Scriptures, as God has been pleased to reveal them to us. Unquote. Well, the gospel is then God's wise but secret counsel in bringing men to glory. Without the mystery of the gospel being given to men, they are without hope. And without God initiating a work in their hearts through His Holy Spirit, they are unable to understand the mystery. What a remarkable privilege it is then this morning. Really, this is one of the conclusions that we come to as we look at what is to be believed. One of the remarkable conclusions we come to this morning is if you this morning have come to understand, if God has opened your eyes, then you have been given a privilege. What a remarkable privilege it is to be granted a renewed mind so that we might reach out and lay hold of the gospel, the hope of glory. Verse 16 says that Christians have been given the mind of Christ. That's a renewed mind. But indeed, we have not been just given Christ's mind. What else have we been given? We've been given Christ's Spirit to dwell in us. Indeed, we've not just been given that. By working faith in us, we have been even brought into union with Christ and thus made partakers of the riches associated with His person, with His office. We are in union with the Savior of the Lord of the world. We are in union with God Himself. Listen to how Paul connects this mystery and this union with Christ in a couple of different passages, one of which is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 27. He always connects the mystery with the gospel and the wisdom of God and the union with Christ. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, and here it comes, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here the mystery is no longer kept hidden as it has been for ages, but now it's being revealed to you, His saints. We asked earlier, what has God freely given to us? What has He revealed? Verse 12. Well, here it is specifically, Christ dwelling in you, the hope of glory. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who will put their trust in Him. Because when it is applied by the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the renewed heart, the Spirit of God Himself then ever afterward accompanies you, in you, on to glory. In fact, guaranteeing your receipt of it. That's what Ephesians talks about, Him being given as that great gift. As you've been given eyes to see, as you've been given ears to hear this morning, listen once again to the wonders of God's work of redemption through Christ, as it's expressed there in that first chapter of Ephesians, verses 7 to 14. It's a rather long passage, but listen to it in terms of that idea of God's mystery being given, the union that we have in Christ, and the hope that we have of glory. He says there, in Him, that's in Christ, in union with Him, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom. Here's wisdom. And insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been as predestined according to the purposes of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Well, there it is again. Paul writes these things to one church after another, after another, after another. He's writing to you this morning in Columbus, Indiana, of all things. He wrote to Ephesus. He wrote to Colossae. He wrote to Rome. And he's saying the same thing. This mystery of the gospel has been revealed to you that you might understand the union that you have, or you may have in Christ by faith. And in union with Christ, you then have the gift of the Holy Spirit to accompany you on to your inheritance, which He has guaranteed. If you've come to understand that this morning, if your heart has grasped that by faith, then you need to say, wow, God opened my eyes to see it. That's remarkable that God would see fit to take me, lowly me, who doesn't have anything in my own merit to offer to God, and to give me the gift of sight, to give me the gift of hearing, to give me the mind again to understand the things of Christ. That doesn't make you proud, I hope. There's nothing to be proud about in that. But what it ought to do is give glory to Jesus Christ. That's why you're here this morning. What are you to believe this morning? That the Holy Spirit is responsible for your coming to faith. God alone is the author and the accomplisher of your salvation. He gets the glory. And then secondly, He did this that we, being united to Christ, might come to terms with the wonders of His grace. The wonders of our union with Christ, which is the hope of our glory. And then we move on, of course, to the second question. Having come to understand those realities, what are we supposed to do? God, what would you have me do next? Having believed what is revealed to us in God's Word concerning our redemption, and really the redemption not just of us, but anyone who has come to faith throughout history, then we must ask, Lord, because You have done that work, what would You have me do? Well, it's not rocket science from here on, is it? This is easy from here on. What am I supposed to do? My first response, your first response, must be to always give God the glory for salvation. Whereas some institutions in our world celebrate the great accomplishments of man, and they do some remarkable things. Man is able to do some remarkable things. The church is a place to celebrate the work of God. The church is where we celebrate God's work. If you're a biblical Christian, you will more and more tire of hearing man talk about himself. And when you hear that kind of talk where it doesn't belong, you will say something. You will speak up. When you speak of your own salvation to other people, when you share the truth with other people, whether Christians or unbelievers, I want to encourage you to emphasize one aspect of the salvation that you're sharing. Please emphasize the rescue element of your redemption. That you were rescued. Whereby man's helplessness is highlighted and God's mighty power is exalted. When Christians say that Jesus saves, be sure that they mean it. Not merely that he came to make salvation possible for man, that man would then, in his pulling up his bootstraps, would then choose God because he made that available to him. Not merely that, but that in fact he takes spiritually dead people and gives them life. That's what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. That's what Jesus does by sending his spirit into people's hearts who are dead, who have a hard heart, not just hard heart, but a rock hard, dead heart. And he gives them a new heart that they might live and walk. Explain that the hope of glory is tied entirely to your union with Christ. It's in union with him that you have hope, not in the fact that he has strengthened you anew to walk faithfully before God that would then earn salvation. No, it's because of union with Christ, who is perfectly righteous, that we have a righteousness which brings us into heaven's door. And when you come to worship God each Lord's Day, be certain that in your own heart you not only accept this revealed mystery, but that you give glory to Jesus Christ and to God for what he's done. So that's the first response, give him the glory. Secondly, there's a lesson for you as you share this great mystery of the gospel with other people. If you know that the Spirit alone is the one who regenerates the heart so that people can, in fact, have faith, then when you share it with others, you will not be totally distracted by the thought, how I do today, how eloquently I present this gospel, how clever I am in presenting a neat little outline for my gospel. That's what's going to determine their response today. Don't become distracted by that. You are, aren't you? You are distracted by that. I know, because I'm distracted by that. I want to be careful that I've done everything I can in my own strength to make sure that that gospel is clear as it can possibly be. And what I'm doing in doing that, in some way, small way even though I know better, is to cling to the thing that if I don't do it well enough, they won't believe. That's nonsense. We have to be good at what we do. We need to be very clear in our presentation. Paul was a man who was a scholar. He had done much study. He was very articulate. You look at Acts 17 when he went to Athens, and it's profound how clearly he presents that. He may have been fear and trembling when he gave it, but I'll tell you what, he did a good job. You're to do a good job. But do not be distracted by how well you do. Don't be hindered. Don't keep your mouth shut because you're afraid that I won't do well enough. You must share the gospel with people. You must share the mystery with people and let the Holy Spirit be the one who transforms the heart. A farmer doesn't stop to think to himself how well he casts the seed is going to determine how well that seed germinates in the soil. And I'm particularly thinking of those farmers in the old days that when they walked in the gardens and through their fields, they would simply scatter the seed everywhere it could go. That's the picture that I think we have in front of us. They're not worried about if I don't scatter that just right, that seed won't germinate. No, they scatter the seed. He takes seriously his responsibility to scatter the seed. He knows that if I don't scatter it, it won't grow. I'm the instrument by which that seed gets in the ground. God has caused me as a farmer to be the one to scatter the seed. So I take seriously my responsibility to scatter. But I wait expectantly to see what the Lord will do with that seed. He waits upon the creator of both the seed and the soil to bring forth fruit. You must take seriously your responsibility to cast the seed. How are you doing? How often have you cast seed this last week? You must share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God for their salvation. When preaching that gospel, guard against reliance upon your presentation and hold forth Christ. Hold forth Christ and him crucified, like Paul did. And though that message will sound like foolishness to many people, you know it and I know it, there will be a foolish response to that gospel as you scatter it. But please hold the other side of that truth in your hearts as you scatter the seed. Never forget that for some, it will be the means of their salvation. It will be the means of their salvation. Charles Hodge says that when Paul speaks of preaching with fear and trembling, I think we often think what are you fearful and trembling about, Paul, when you go out? Are you worried about their response? Charles Hodge at least thinks it's not the fear of man, but the reverential fear of God of which the apostle speaks when he talks about fear and trembling. He knew how vital to people's eternal destiny this gospel was that he carried in his little pouch, so to speak. When he carries that seed as he walks from town to town, he knows that this seed is what will bring eternal life to some. And how I do the scattering of the seed, where I do it, where I cast it, as frequently as I cast it, God can use that, in fact, will use that, to bring life to some. That would cause one to fear and to be trembling. I'm sure there was some other elements, as he knew he'd been stoned in the last city where he did it. But I think part of this is true as well. You must develop the same conviction that Paul had in his heart when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 14, and he said, "How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching to them?" That's a deep conviction of heart. That's why he shared the gospel with fear and trembling. That's why we go about and do that work. Well, as we close this passage today in chapter 2, we must believe that the life-giving message in which we have come to trust is purely a gift of God through the work of His Holy Spirit. God must get the credit for salvation. And then we must speak with a boldness and confidence that understands that the Spirit will work what is pleasing to Him through the Word. His Word does not return to Him void. When you carry out the Word and you scatter the seed, it will return to you, perhaps after many days. But will it return? It will return as God intended it to return, with fruit that He will bear from it. So let's be about that work this week and throughout our lives. Let's pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, this is not new news to us today. We've heard this before. We know that You're the one who gets the credit for salvation. We know that the word of the gospel is the means by which You bring people to faith. But would You work in us this faith of what is to be believed today that brings about an action of what is to be done? Would You work in us, in our hearts, a conviction that brings motivation to act? And then by Your grace, Lord, help us to get past our own concerns about ourselves, our own concerns about the response, our own concerns about how well that seed will germinate. Would You, by Your mercies, help us to be like the farmer who casts the seed far and wide, and he trusts in You to bring the fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. You made a decision this morning to get out of bed and get in a car and drive on icy roads to get here. You didn't go to the Buddhist temple this morning. You didn't go across the street to the Jehovah's Witnesses. You didn't decide you're an agnostic or an atheist and decide just to stay home. You decided to come to a Christian church. How do you know what you know? The things that you hold in faith and in practice, you hold them out of conviction because you think you know them. How do you know that you know them? What is your foundation upon which you base your understanding and your knowledge? Last week, as we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, We were asking the questions a little bit of epistemology. How do we know what we know? And particularly, we were looking at the Corinthian culture that had been addressing issues of epistemology. And we said that up until the time that Paul came to Athens, really a significant time in history. Up until that point, people had reasoned that man could only know what they knew, probably for one of two reasons. They either knew them because they were instinctive, that they were born with them, and they somehow recalled them later on in life as they encountered certain circumstances. That was one way that they thought they knew them. But the other way they thought that they knew them was through the experience of their senses, through observation, through the formation and then testing of theories through the empirical method. Well, when Paul came to Athens, he introduced to that whole culture a third possibility. And that third possibility was that the creator of the universe actually communicates with his creation directly through his inspired word. In other words, that he speaks through men. The Apostle Peter would speak about that and say those men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote down what God would have them write. Well, as Christians, if you have come here this morning because you're a Christian and you put your faith in Christ, you have actually come to believe that that third possibility is in fact a reality. That God, our Creator, speaks to us and that He's communicated to us this morning what it is in fact we can believe. When we read a portion of the Word of God today, which we're about to do here from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you believe that you have two responsibilities as those who respond to what God has said. First of all, you believe, and that we get at those responsibilities really by coming to two questions. First of all, what is to be believed? God, what would you have me believe in my heart from what you've said now in your revelation? And then secondly, what would you have me do about it? What do you want me to do in my life? Now, typically we have on our bulletins, though we don't have it this week because I took it off. I don't know why I did. It's been off for a couple of weeks now. But typically up in the corner we have a little statement which says, there's a little picture of a Bible. And then it says underneath that Bible, the only infallible word for faith and life. What is to be believed, what is faith, and what is to be done, what is to be lived out for faith and life. So this morning I want to ask those two questions. I labored for some time to go about how is it I'm going to take Paul's intricate long sentences, his content that he has here in chapter 2, which really goes on and he multiplies thought upon thought and he repeats himself a little bit, how I could get the best outline to try to reveal what he's talking about. But I eventually came down to the idea we need to know this morning, what are we to believe and what are we to do? What is to be done? So that's going to be our outline this morning. So as we read this passage, let's be prepared to try to answer those two questions. What is God asking you as a one who believes in His Word this morning? What does He want you to believe? And then secondly, what does He want you to do about it? So let's look simply at that way. From 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's read the whole chapter. This is God's revelation from the Creator to you. And he writes, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who was from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We thank the Lord for his revealed word to us. So, what is to be believed? What is this passage asking us to put into our hearts and hold dear?